Okay, let's get started. Today we're going back to the future by going to the past. We're going back to our series on the Millennial Kingdom by going back to the Old Testament, which tells us about what's going to happen in the future. So I was hoping to do this in one shot, but I just couldn't. It would be too much of a content dump, and I kind of want you to understand things without me just giving you a summary of them. When I finished Daily Truth Base, I said to myself, "Self, if you could do this again, you'd spend more time in Isaiah, Zechariah, and Revelation." Because there's just so much imagery and so much rich stuff in Isaiah. I just just surfed on the bigger waves as I went through it for Daily Truth Base. And Zechariah, frankly, just had just too much imagery to unravel in the amount of time I had to do that post. And of course, Revelation, we've been looking at for weeks at just one chapter or two chapters. There's just lots of stuff in there that's really beneficial. I really have to restrain myself from wanting to review what I did in the previous sermons, and what happens, bad things happen to bad believers, because someone just stumbles on this sermon, they really won't buy most of what I'm saying because I'm not going to spend much time proving it. But the purpose of the Millennial Kingdom is for God to fulfill His promises to the nation of Israel. He promised that there would be a political, economic, and spiritual kingdom in the future, which Israel would be preeminent. And you can actually see that in the blessings of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, about what would happen. And it's clear that Israel would be the center of attention. And it's also clear if you read through the prophets that Israel will once again be the preeminent nation. Well, actually, we're never the preeminent nation. And that God's promises have never been fulfilled. So when we talk about the future, it's really the integrity of God at stake. If God is not a man that he should lie, then what he says is going to come true. And for people to deny any of this stuff is happening is really to call God a liar, which probably is not a good idea, because he does come. He's coming back, whether you like it or not. So God fulfills his promises in the Millennial Kingdom. It was never fulfilled on earth. Never, never, never. You cannot spiritualize some of the things that the Old Testament says and promises will happen, nor the stuff in Revelation. It's like there's just no way. So the headquarters of this new kingdom, it's going to be a political kingdom. He'll be ruling all over the earth. There's going to be buying and selling and planting and harvesting, just like actually life as it is now. The headquarters will be Jerusalem during the Millennial Kingdom. The heavenly Jerusalem is going to descend and be over the place of Jerusalem, the location, the geographic Jerusalem. The topography is all going to change. We'll look at a little bit of that. The king is going to be Jesus. Always nice to have a king over a kingdom. And the subjects. Boy, I wanted to spend a whole sermon on this, but I'm not. It's going to be folks from the Old Testament, folks from the New Testament. Folks from the tribulation, and I think it's fair to say they're all believers who enter the kingdom. So I'll do a sermon somewhere in the future on that. When is it going to happen? It's going to happen after the second coming of Christ, which is called the Day of the Lord. Now, the Day of the Lord is more than 24 hours. It's a big period. Lots of things happen in the day. And when the prophets mention in that day, or when the day of the Lord, they didn't necessarily specify exactly where it fit with other events. The second coming of the Lord, from my perspective, taking a literal hermeneutic, basically you use literary when it's literary, but otherwise you take it at face value, is that he'll return before this thousand-year kingdom. So that's when so someone says they're pre-mill or post-mill or a-mill. Pre-mill say he returns before, post-mill says he returns after the king, the kingdom is all holy. I mean, the world is holy. And the Amil says, it's not going to happen. So the second coming is after the church age. That's what we're living in now, from when Christ died to when he comes back. It will also happen after the rapture. Well, in the day of the Lord, the rapture comes. The rapture is said to be pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. First Thessalonians 4 talks about saints being caught up, that those who are dead in Christ and like those who are alive being caught up. That's the word rapture with the Lord, and they'll be with him forever. So when does that occur? Well, it occurs either before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation. The people who say it's pre or mid actually have some verses to back it up. I think the preponderance of evidence goes to the before. And it's probably a sermon on that on Truth Base. It's also occurring after the Bema. So it's after the rapture. It's after the Bema. That is the 2 Corinthians 5. We must appear before his Bema judgment seat, all believers, to receive according to what they've done, whether good or evil. Glory, rewards are being passed out at that point. That will occur. Then after that return, there's going to be tribulation for 7 years. New Testament saints will be feasting with the Lord. Maybe Old Testament saints, depending on when you think they get resurrected. The biggie, Revelation 9, is Satan gets bound. And then he gets released. When he's bound during that 1,000 years, there's peace on earth. Christ is ruling. All is pretty good. You're going to see it's not perfect. Then he gets released. He receives the nations and causes people who have been living under Christ's visible rule rebel. Satan deceives them to gather at against Jerusalem at a battle called Armageddon. Jesus says, okay, smite, you're done. And that's the end of it. Then after that 1,000-year millennial rule, there's a second resurrection. So it's the first resurrection, which happens around the time of the rapture before the kingdom. And then there's a second resurrection. There are two types. It's not just a one day, one instantaneous thing. After that's the great white throne judgment, the book of life. Anyone not in the book of life gets cast into the lake of fire. And then you get the new heavens and new earth, which is the eternal state. So all that stuff I covered in the past, most eschatology books are written about what's going to happen there. We're looking at the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And just kind of like, I wanted to focus on the inhabitants. I'm doing more everyday life, and we'll be there. Okay, I have some questions. Back in the day, I used to put a handful of discussion questions at the end. I thought I'd just throw these at the beginning and kind of give you some insight into why people don't get what the scriptures obviously say. 2 Corinthians, the God of this age blinds the minds of the unbelieving, the not believing. This is not necessarily the unregenerate. Look. So that his purpose in doing that is so that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should not illuminate them, beam on them. They don't get it. And they don't see the glory. The thing that he blinds them to is not the gospel. It's the light that comes from the gospel about the glory. Doesn't blind them to forgiveness, although they are blinded to forgiveness, and that might happen. But this passage talks about them being blinded to the glory, and people do not get glory. So just a couple questions. I'm not going to answer these. Did the audience of the New Testament have their sins covered by the Day of Atonement, as the Old Testament believers did? Oh, I'll answer it, yes. Emphasis of the New Testament is not about forgiveness. It's about following Christ and being pleasing in God's sight, righteousness. Are there carnal Christians? Yes. 1 Corinthians, so it's such a thing as a carnal Christian. Excuse me, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3, the Christians there are carnal. They have their mind set on the flesh. Carne. Why? Well, Satan deceives them. He snatches the truth out of their brains. What's the consequence for those who are born again by faith but don't follow Christ? What happened to Israel who were redeemed but didn't follow Christ? They reap what they sow. Galatians 6, don't be deceived about this. So some people say, well, if you're born again and you don't follow Christ, then you really aren't born again. Well, no, that's born again by following. It's being born again by faith. What did Jesus say would happen to the unprofitable servants who aren't fruitful? Go back and look at the context of those passages in the Gospels if you've never done that. Who rules in the kingdom and over whom? Well, the overcomers rule. Who do they rule over? Those who didn't overcome, kind of likely. You might throw in angels, but once you see what actually happens in the millennial kingdom, you might change your view. Are there differing degrees of glory, like 1 Corinthians 15 states pretty clearly? Can you be disqualified and found naked, as 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 talk about? Yep. By the way, 2 Corinthians 4 talks about being blinded to glory as well. Who actually gets resurrected in the future? It's not just the overcomers. And then another one that really got me thinking about this is, why are there leaves for healing during the millennial kingdom? If everyone has a glorified body, what do you need it for? Oh, well, because there are people born during the kingdom. Oh, wait a minute. So I thought everybody was like the angels in heaven. What's going on there? And then towards the very end in the eternal state, you still find kings from far out bringing tribute to the New Jerusalem, which is now on the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. So there are kings and they're bringing tribute. That means people are working somewhere and they're bringing tribute. All these questions kind of have to be answered, plus a whole bunch more, if you want to have a coherent, logically consistent view of the future. And my understanding is truth is that which best explains all the facts, and you got to take all these facts into account. You can't sweep them under the rug. So let's go into Isaiah. Isaiah prophesies of God fulfilling his covenantal promises. This is all according to his plan. Israel's disobedience, even Adam and Eve's disobedience, did not take him by surprise. The lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. There's a plan that he's working out. And as I mentioned earlier, Ephesians 3:10 will give you some insight into that. Read about it in Daily Truth Base. The promises of returning and blessing Israel in the land, and they are going to be the preeminent nation. And you can compare his return and blessings, what goes on in the book of Revelation. Lots of stuff in the book of Revelation quotes stuff from Isaiah or takes concepts from Isaiah. So Isaiah 40 opened up the New Testament. John the Baptist, all four Gospels. Repent, the kingdom that comes from the heavens is at hand. Messiah is coming. His reward is with him, and his work of repaying is in front of him, and that's what he's going to do. So I'm going to jump to chapter 60. So from 60 on, it gets a little more explicit about things that are going to happen in the future. So from 40 to 60, there's warnings and other stuff, but it's all about Christ returning. Isaiah 53 is in there. So let's go to 61. This is the text of Jesus' first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. And he gets up, turns to the scroll to find this passage. And he said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has," I think I did this out of the NIV, "the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel, good news to the poor." And these are poor in spirit as well as poor financially. "He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Those who have sat in darkness have seen a great light." So prophecies that Zechariah will mean in the New Testament. "And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Okay, God is visiting his people. This is good news. He wants you to be free. Notice forgiveness isn't actually listed here. Freed from darkness, free from your pain and misery, and experience God's favor. And then right in the middle of that verse, Jesus ends and says, "These words have been fulfilled in your hearing." But there's a gap. And the rest of the stuff which he did not read, and the day of vengeance of our God, the day, this is the big day, the day of the Lord. It's payback time. And he's going to comfort all those who mourn, provide for those who grieve in Zion, in the land. That's the land isn't, you know, Jerusalem, Israel, by extension, and to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. So Israel's kind of been burned out. He's going to give them gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And what's going to happen is the Jews are going to be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. That's God's purpose, is to display his splendor. If you ask what theme encompasses all the Bible, you got to take into account chapters 1 through 3 of Genesis, which is not about salvation, that's pre-fall, and the last couple chapters, 22, and that's also not a, there's nothing about dying for sins or forgiveness or salvation there. It's about God being glorified. Okay, the very last chapter, it's a call to repentance and, for people reading it to receive what the Lord has planned for them. So the thing that he wants to do is display his splendor. And that's actually a great thought, because that means it's not really too dependent upon us making him come back. It's really about him fulfilling his plan and us being part of it, so we just need to submit to his plan. Notice that in the future, they're going to be a tree that the Lord planted, and it's going to be filled with righteousness, and that's going to show that he's just the master gardener and worthy of all glory. Then when they return, these oaks of righteousness, now they can walk, it's like the walking trees, they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore places long devastated. They will renew ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. You can kind of look a little bit and say, well, Israel is kind of now back in the land, but the other stuff hasn't happened yet. Aliens will shepherd your flocks, and foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. Ooh, okay, wait a minute. Does that mean that there's going to be fields and flocks and vineyards in the millennial kingdom? Yup. You mean elves don't produce all the food like they do in Harry Potter? Nope. And then there's going to be non-Israelites there as well. And they're going to be doing work. And you, this is to the nation of Israel, will be called priest of the Lord. You'll be named servants or ministers of our God. And you will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast or rejoice. So the wealth of the nations is actually going to come and enrich the nation of Israel. And they're going to have wealth like never before. Instead of shame, my people Israel will receive a double portion, that is, preeminent inheritance. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion where? In their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For those people who say, oh, this is just a spiritual kingdom, tell me how you can have shepherding flocks and vineyards. Oh, that's just a picture of other people helping them. And then, so, it's like, okay, it's just a picture. It's just a picture. We get just a picture of the same thing repeatedly. There's actually things that are going to happen. I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. And in my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Now we're back to the God faithful to his covenant. He loves justice. All right, that means he is infinitely just. It was justice that caused him to send Jesus to pay for our sins, as well as love. You can't separate the two. So that means he has to repay. Because he is just, he will reward good for good and evil for evil. And he's going to bring back his people, put them in the land, and he's going to make the other nations subservient to them. And that was what was promised in the book of Deuteronomy as a blessing for them if they obeyed. Then the descendants of the Israelites living in the land, oh, that seems like they're having kids, will be known among the nations. They'll be people of renown, and their offspring, they're going to have grandkids, will be among all the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are the people the Lord has blessed. And in some of the minor prophets, and I think you might even find this in a couple of the major ones, it talks about people passing by and heaping ridicule on them that, oh, you guys are cursed. But here he's going to acknowledge that they now are blessed. So this is a response that maybe Isaiah inserts, or maybe he's projecting himself into that future state. He says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Those of you who know what's going on in Book of Revelation know that the fine garments are the righteous acts of the saints. No righteous acts, probably no garments, I don't know. A robe that is, consists of being righteous. And he's going to look like a bridegroom adorning his head like a priest, and a bride adorning herself with jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord, kind of comparing himself almost to the soil in which the seed is planted, will make righteousness and praise from the nation of Israel spring up before all nations. And people are going to grab hold of a robe of a Jew and say, tell me how to worship God. Tell me what I should do. They're going to be desired when in the past they've been despised. Next chapter, for Zion's sake, Zion can sometimes be the hill, and Jerusalem can be Jerusalem, or can be the whole land. It depends on its context. I will not, God says, I will not hold my peace. In other words, I'm not restraining myself from acting. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns and gives light to all those around them, like a city set on a hill. Best parts out of the Sermon on the Mount. Anybody who says that God has rejected Israel and all the promises made to Israel now go to the church is totally deceived. Not only do not know the Old Testament, they don't know Revelation, Romans 11, where God says, if Israel does not persist in their unbelief, God's going to grab them back into the blessings. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They're given to Israel. God is never, never, ever going to abandon Israel. Well, what about that 2,000 years almost where God did have them? Well, that was the promised punishment for their sin. Wait, does God punish the sin of his people even though he's redeemed them? You tell me. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, Israel, and all kings will see your glory. So they're going to be kingdoms in the future. You'll be called by a new name. Mouth of the Lord will name you. Remember, Daniel gets called Belshazzar or something like that. It's like the kings could give people new names, and that it's drawing on that imagery. And you shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. So some people think it's God waving a crown. No, it's basically, it's serious. Most people actually think that. And it's not on their head. Basically, this is a reference to they are going to be rulers as a result of the work of the Lord who has just caused them to spring up. You follow the previous chapter. And a royal diadem, this is a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. These two characteristics of a crown and a diadem were used of God himself in 28:5, and we are actually invited to partake of his divine nature, according to 2 Peter 1. So God is going to be giving them glory as he has glory. He's sharing his glory with them, and they're going to be able to rule. You will no longer be termed forsaken, nor will your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, which means delight, and Beulah, which means married. Oops, you shouldn't be in italics there. All right. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married, and your God will rejoice in you. In the ancient Near East, kings were said to be married to the land that they ruled over. And just like Ephesians 5 says, you care for your wife, the king would care for his land as if how he would care for a wife. I will set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. So we got Jerusalem, we got walls. This is like literal. These watchmen, they're actually proclaiming, 4 o'clock and all is well. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, they'll be praising God, will not keep silent, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Okay, so that's a promise that's going to happen. God will make Israel and Jerusalem as its headquarters a praise in all the earth, and people will stream to it to worship and give tribute and stuff like that. Those promises have not ever happened in the past and will happen in the future, and it's not yet. We know that this is true because the Lord has sworn by his whoops right hand. Sorry, do it this way. Down here. Boom. And the arm of his strength, so basically, by my hand and arm, I will no longer give your grain as food to your enemies. That means when Israel's enemies defeated them, it was not by their strength or their God's strength. Yahweh took away the food of Israel to give it to their enemies as a punishment for Israel, as he promised. And the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. So that kind of tells me in the millennial kingdom, they're going to be growing grain and laboring for their new wine. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it shall together drink it in my holy courts. So there's going to be worship in the heaven, the new kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Just like you would get your wine and your food, and you would bring it to make a sacrifice, as we talked about in Psalms. And they're going the whole configuration of the temple changes. So it's not, it's not going to. We'll see when we get to Ezekiel that everything splits and just gets huge. And the people can actually gather to praise there. Just as long as they're 6 feet apart and wearing a mask. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up the banner for the peoples. In other words, get ready for the influx of worshipers. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, your salvation is coming. And what is that salvation entail? Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. This is just what Isaiah 40, verse 10 says. His reward is with him and his work, it's the word for recompense, pay, before him. So just like he said in 40:10, which has opened up the New Testament, chapter 40 of Isaiah. So here we see in the 60s that, he's coming, and this is one of the things he's going to do. He's going to reward and bless justly. He does not do things unjustly. That would be ungodlike. And they shall call God's people the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. We don't have a pride of city as they used to have in those days. People drew their worth and value from where they were born, and now instead of a forsaken city, it's one that people will desire and seek and come to. That hasn't happened yet. Oh, I love this passage. This is the ending of chapter 65. In the millennial kingdom, no more shall an infant live but a few days, nor shall an old man not fulfill his days. For the child shall die, and they'll be considered a child if they die at 100 years old. And if a person dies being 100 years old, instead of being an old man, they'll be considered accursed. So there are going to be people who die because of their sin in the millennial kingdom. There shall be kids, there shall be old people. People will live far more than 100 years. think there's something. I think I cut out the verse that says the littlest trees. Trees can live. I know we have 500-year-old trees from which we get tea. So the redwoods are, you know, a whole lot older. And look what's going to happen when he brings them back. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and have another inhabit, which is what happened in the past, and they shall not plant and have another eat. My elect, my choice ones, my favored ones, shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor shall they bring forth children for trouble, but children that they bring forth shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring, grandkids, with them. Okay, this is a really key passage. I don't know how you spiritualize these verses, but it says they're going to build houses and they're going to live in them. And it's not going to be like the old times where they build houses and someone else gets to live them because they disobeyed. Notice you're doing work. You're using crowbars, except not getting bitten by them. You're having kids, and they're not going to be taken away captive, or, you know, they are going to live long and be blessed.
But there will be still sin because people are dying.
There's still going to be sin in the millennial kingdom because people are dying, it says, because of sin, and they need the healing of the leaves that are in the heavenly city. One of the versions translates it medicine. So, wait a minute, if I have a glorified body, I don't need healing or medicine. Huh. Think about that. Yeah, a body is indestructible. All right, angels are spirits, but they can materialize with corporality. They can take on the form of a human. Jesus, in his resurrected state, could come and have a fish sandwich with guys. You know, so it's like... it's just like the whole recreation thing. The glory of God coalesces into matter at the speed of light squared, according to Einstein. It's in Truth Base if you want to look that one up. In Genesis, obviously. Notice this. You will not labor in vain. So what do you think you're going to be doing in the kingdom? We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work. And when he comes, we'll work some more. Oh, man, I was looking forward to just an easy retirement. But you're made to work. Now, think about this. Before the fall, did Adam work? Yeah, he had to tend a garden bordered by four rivers. That's a lot of work. Of course, he had a glorified body, so he wasn't going to get tired doing it. And it's going to have satisfaction. And he wouldn't have moles and termites and, you know, ants and grubs and other things, parasites and roachites and all those other bad things. But the labor is going to be fruitful. Your wine is going to be delightful. There's numerous passages, and almost fill a page of them, talking about the prosperity that God's people enjoy when they're obeying. We just have a foretaste of glory is divine. Get that taste part in your mouth. Foretaste. Whoever wrote that hymn got it. I think I have the right picture. So this passage, Isaiah 65, should clear up a lot about, well, what's it going to be like? Am I going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp? No, you've looked at too many frescoes. You're going to be working. You're going to be, you know, finding satisfaction in that work, like Solomon actually said you do in the book of Ecclesiastes, when your ways please God. You're going to be ruling over people. Oh, I don't want to rule. It's too much work. Ah, but it's good to be king. Because if you're not king, you're going to be serving somebody who is a ruler. Take your choice. You don't have a third option. You serve your Lord now, you get served in the future. You serve yourself now, you'll be serving someone else in the future. It's that simple. Do not be deceived, beloved. Galatians 6. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. People, what do you not understand about that? Okay, that's it for Isaiah. Any questions on that? I gave you an incomplete picture. There's a whole lot more, but I just picked out some highlights. Any questions on Isaiah? Interspersed in there is warnings to the original audience to not serve other gods. Of course, they served other gods, and then they went into captivity just like they were promised. return
there
them.
There is a question.
Okay. The question is,
Jimmy says elves don't produce food that wizards do.
Elves don't produce food. The wizards do. I thought now the elves do. Let's check with Misty on that. She's our resident expert on all things elfish, because she actually had a pet named Dobby. So Dobby. Okay, let's look to Ezekiel. Okay, Ezekiel used to be the most sought out term for Daily Truth Base when I published it, and we couldn't figure out why Ezekiel was so popular until we realized that there was a movie out called Ezekiel and people were looking it up, and I thought they wanted the content of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is a post-exilic prophet, all right? So is Daniel, who sees visions of God and the Son of Man getting authority. Ezekiel,
there's a question, sorry.
Oh.
How does the future rest fit in with the labor?
Ah, okay, so your idea of rest is not being lazy. So you get rest from your enemies, you get, you know, rest from, you still do work, but it's not as hard. If you have something, you go about getting it. I don't think you snap your fingers and make it happen. I think in a glorified body, you actually could do stuff like that. But, okay, here it is. The vast majority of the people have not taken the high road. They've taken the broad way. They're in the kingdom, but they read the Sermon on the Mount. There's a highway that leads to the glory, and there is a low way that leads to loss. So you're going to do work, but it's not going to be as bad as it is in here. A lot of people, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, says the author of Hebrews. And most people misunderstand that rest. They think it's for this life. No, it is the future life, and it's given to the overcomers. And, you know, if you're a king, if you're a ruler, if you're a prince or princess, you probably have a lot more leisure and self-determination than those who are ruled over. So, it's the metakoi, the co-sharers who press on to glory and leading many sons to glory. That's what God wants to do. They're the ones who get the blessings that are in Hebrews. Look at what I said on Daily Truth Base in the beginning of chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Hebrews. And you'll see not everybody gets that rest. It's the people who are co-sharers with Christ. Suffer now, enjoy later. Enjoy now, lose later.
Sorry, actually, I have one more question.
Sure.
So we said that there's still sin in the millennial kingdom.
There's still sin in the millennial kingdom.
Is it because Satan is bound, right? So people are not deceived, or maybe at that period it's not sin, but the sins from before the kingdom?
No. Okay, so when Satan is bound, people are not tempted. But still, they're going to misbehave. Even though their sins are forgiven, you have the Spirit of God within you now, and you are forgiven now. Do you still sin? Yeah. Why? Well, we have bad habits and we're deceived. Now, if you take away the temptation, you'll basically behave yourself pretty well. But if you are a person who has lived for this world and you're in the next one, you might not be that happy. And you might be tempted to be rebellious, and you will reap negative consequences. And one of the ways, this is not specified in Scripture, but it's one of the ways I kind of put it together. People with glorified bodies can go from wherever they are ruling into the heavenly city, which you need a glorified body to get to, because it's not on earth, it's hovering over the earth during the millennial kingdom. And there is where you get the leaves for healing the nations. So one of the ways you can keep your people in line is, you know, no obey, you don't get leaf. So you can't get into, there are people outside the heavenly city in both the millennial kingdom and in the eternal state who are rebellious. So their nature, God doesn't, he takes away the heart of flesh, gives them a heart of spirit, he moves them to obey, but you can still resist God. I think you still have free will in the future. So, the scriptures don't have a lot of data on this, but we do see that people sin and die. And when Satan gets released, then masses will rebel against God. And then it's Armageddon and other things that aren't good. Okay, so Ezekiel sees God's glory returning to the temple. He is prophesying to the exiles. So they ignored Isaiah. We go through Jeremiah, who sees the glory departing. They get sent into exile in Babylon. There are three waves going out, three waves coming back. And Ezekiel is writing to encourage them to remain faithful to the Lord, saying the reason you're in exile is because you've been stupid sinners. So stop doing it. And they come back, and basically their idolatry that doesn't appear to have manifested itself of the, you know, worshiping idol stuff, self-idolatry, you know, that work idolatry, you know, idolizing the temporal still seems to be a thing. But they basically behave themselves from on the macro view. So Ezekiel sees the glory returning, and we've got, from like 40 to 47, 7 or 8 chapters of Ezekiel telling us what he saw. Remember, in the beginning of it, he sees the glory of God with the wheels. Okay, now he sees it again, sees it returning, and he's told, just like John was in the book of Revelation, to measure stuff. So why do we have all these measurements of something that it doesn't exist? To show you that it does exist. And I'll just throw a couple lines in here at the end on, you know, it's even got the kitchens, you know, to say this is what's happening. So he wants the people to know this is real. This is what's going to happen. And he describes things like the living water, the tree of life. I think he's the one who describes, so does Zechariah, the topographical changes when the Messiah turns and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives and it splits. I mean, just like all kinds of cool stuff. We just have a little bit in there. And so you got the living water in there, the tree of life, again, which is in Revelation. And then this is differential priestly service in the kingdom. This is key because it shows that there are people in the kingdom that were disobedient, that had rebelled, and they are excluded from the direct presence of God. They're still working. They're working as priests, but they can't go into God's presence because it's only the pure in heart that will see God. People who think otherwise have to figure out how to get around this clear passage of Scripture. So, let's take a look. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court of the temple. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So Ezekiel is seeing the glory. This happens a couple more in the next chapter as well. And he falls on his face. And then God says to him, the Spirit says to him, Son of Man. So the Son of Man is the term that Jesus liked for himself. But it was also the term, Old Testament term for a prophet. This is the place of my throne and the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. He will be their God and they will be his people. This is a theme throughout all the scriptures. He is our God, we are his people. But that relationship only exists if we are his people. We can rebel against him. And he said, as I am your God, and this is how you can expect me to operate, that's the covenant. So God dwelling in the midst, and you know, some of the whole stuff about the regulations for the camp when Israel was thing is like, I'm in your midst. And they could actually see his glory there. It was the pillar of fire by night and a cloud cover by day. And they weren't, remember even in that, they weren't always obeying. They were grumbling and complaining. They had miracles every day with the manna. Water coming out of rocks, and they still disobeyed. So all of a sudden, things aren't going to perfectly change. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor their kings defile my holy name by their harlotry. Kings would worship whatever God would give them success. They defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. God gets angry. Ooh, he's not supposed to get angry. you just don't know God. Now let them put their harlotry far away from me. You got to do that. You don't put it away, you still got it. And then I will dwell in their midst forever. So if you want to have this relationship with God, you got to be holy as he is holy. Not as perfect as he is, but... Now, Son of Man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Let them measure the pattern, basically take stock of how it's supposed to work out. So he's going to give these all these details, which I skipped. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the service of the temple. Write it down in their sight, that they may keep its whole design and its ordinances and perform them. Okay, in the previous sermon on the Millennial Kingdom, I tried to emphasize the fact that keeping God's rules and laws is still a thing in the future. And here he's saying, okay, it's a privilege to be able to serve God. It's a privilege to be able to be in his presence. It's a privilege to have his laws. And if you basically are ashamed of the fact that you have been doing your thing rather than his thing, then God will make more revelation known to you. That's why so many people probably don't get it, because they aren't ashamed of what they've done. Notice in the future, there's still shame. There's people maybe weeping and gnashing their teeth over what they have done and how they have lived in the outer darkness. But take a look at those passages before you judge me on that, or make a judgment of my statement. And God wants them to keep the whole design. So obeying God in the future is still a thing, just like it is now. It doesn't go away. Man, I just want to do what I want. Well, okay, do what you want now, because you're not going to be able to do it what you want in the future. Know that God's going to call you into account, as Solomon said at the end of Ecclesiastes. So then he brought me, future chapter, by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and I fell on my face. No, that happens a lot. So he's showing that the glory of the Lord is now there. It's everywhere. It's controlling it. When that happens, people can't do anything except say, glory. Although Isaiah said, woe is me, he was convicted of his sin by that. Son of man, mark well, write well, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, all that I say to you concerning the ordinances of the house of God and all its laws. God still cares about what he said. It's not, oh, it's okay, Jesus died for that, you can do whatever you want. No way, Jose. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. And he's got all these regulations about how you may enter and how you might go out. I think, I'm just going to say this later, but my fellow preachers, you who teach people God's ways, you need to teach people how the requirements God has for a relationship with him, and they don't do that. Well, obviously it's a blanket statement. There are some who do. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, this, O house of Israel, let us have no more of your abominations. So here is God speaking in the plural. no more of all your abominations. And then he says, when you brought in foreigners, the people who are uncircumcised in heart and in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, and when you offered fat and blood, which are supposed to be separate, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. So I dropped out some words here. But the thing I want you to notice is Israel was circumcised in the flesh, but not in heart. And we're going to see in verse 9 that it brings back this concept of uncircumcised in heart. And to be circumcised in heart means that the foreskin of your heart has been snipped away. The calloused refusal to follow God and his spirit puts a veil over your heart, and that needs to be taken away. In Christ it's supposed to be taken away, but most people still have a uncircumcised heart. Externally, yeah, they don't do some stuff that they're not supposed to do. Internally, who are they living for? God, as his faithful servant? for themselves. So let's have no more of your abominations, you rebellious house. And they were probably bringing in people to worship their gods or their god, just like they were brought into other temples to worship their gods. They were offering sacrifices that were incorrect. Malachi gets on his case, or their case, for offering the lame and stuff that they couldn't even pay their taxes with. And now the priests were the ones who were supposed to keep charge of the holy things. But instead of doing their job, they have set others to keep charge of the sanctuary for you. They're shirking their responsibilities. Thus says the Lord God, now hear this, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. I think this might be saying that he views children of Israel who are uncircumcised as being a foreigner, as opposed to having two categories. One is tourist, and then one who is, you know, temporary residence. You have to be holy as God is holy, pure in heart to see God. Here's my favorite passage. Well, it's not my favorite passage, but this is, I think, proves what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Levites, okay, this is the whole priestly tribe, who went far from me when Israel went astray. I am their leader, and I must follow them. Instead of getting in their face, blocking their way, they just followed Israel when Israel went astray. So the Levites went far from me, strayed away from me after their idols. They shall bear their iniquity. They're going to carry their guilt. They're going to carry the consequences of their sin in the millennial kingdom. Forgiven, but still carrying their guilt. Yet, they shall be servants, word for minister in Hebrew, minister, servant, same thing, in my sanctuary. They are allowed in the sanctuary, which is, you have the gate, then you have the sanctuary, and then you have the inner holy spot. And their job will be gatekeepers in the house and servants of the house. They are the ones who are chopping the wood for the sacrifices, setting up the fire, and slaying the burnt offerings, gutting the animal, and making sacrifices for the people. And they shall stand before the people to minister to the people. So these are Israelites who were not faithful to God, who have been forgiven, who have a job, but it's in a diminished capacity, because they're not allowed to directly serve God. They are serving the people. And the reason is because they ministered to the people before their idols, and they caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. They caused Israel to sin. Why? Because they went along with them as opposed to standing with them against them on the basis of the word of God. Remember Jeremiah, when everybody would speak, all the prophets would say, oh, they'll pay attention to Jeremiah. And people would say to Jeremiah, why didn't you prophesy to us nice things like everybody else does? Because Jeremiah was giving them God's message, and the false prophets, the false priests, the false ministers were telling people what they wanted to hear. Therefore, God has raised up his hand in an oath against them. He's cursing them. They shall bear their iniquity. Millennial kingdom. All right? Life on this, as we know it on this planet, is over. The new kingdom, I mean, the kingdom is there. And these guys shall not come near God to minister to them as priests. They can minister to the people, but not to God. Nor can they come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. It is God's intent that people feel bad as a result of their sin. Shame's a good thing. It should motivate us to not sin. But oh, Jesus takes that all away and you're fine just as you are. No, you're not fine just as you are. I don't want to bear my shame and my sin for 1,000 years, nor in the eternal state. Most people who study this will say the arrangement of the millennial kingdom continues into the eternal state. It sure looks like that. There's nothing to say to the contrary, and there are things to indicate it still happens. So this is where I make the comment again and plea to my colleagues to stay with God's word, understand God's word, live God's word, and teach others God's word. Nevertheless, all right, I will make them, the unfaithful priest, keep charge of the temple for all its work, for all that has to be done in it. No servant dobbies or, you know, elves doing the work for you. People have to do it. The angels don't do it. People do it. Remember, the overcomers will be a pillar in the house of God. They're the ones who get to be permanent fixtures there. These guys are doing the tasks, hauling the water, chopping the firewood, keeping things clean, and finally teaching the people correctly with a constant remembrance of, I didn't do this. And God actually has this, it's like, he's really like nitpicking about what door you can enter, when you can enter, how you have to leave. So there's all that stuff going on in there. But the good guys, the priests, so as opposed to just Levites, it's a subset of the Levites that he calls the priests. They are the sons of Zadok. Zadok was faithful when Israel was not faithful, who kept charge of my sanctuary when Israel went astray from me. So they went against the will of the people. They shall come near me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come to my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. And here's the job, talking to you preachers. They shall teach the people the difference between holy and unholy, and cause them to discern between the clean and unclean. Well, like, I'm a preacher in the church age. Like, you know, what does this have to do with anything? Okay, we're not doing the food kosher thing. What is pleasing to God and what is unpleasing to God? There's a difference between those things. You don't just live as an unholy person. There's a difference between people of God and people who are not of God. And you need to develop discernment. Proverbs is all about that. There's sermons on it. So you can see what is the thing that God would say is clean and acceptable and what is unclean. And that's the job of the priest, even in the millennial kingdom. You don't suddenly get your brain filled with everything you need. Maybe if you have a glorified body, you do. But apparently there are folks in the millennial kingdom who don't know the difference. And I look around me and I say, yeah, there are lots of people who just are clueless. Okay, so any questions on the differential service of the priests? I give you the reference on Zadok and Daily Truth Base. A question that might come up is, so what are these sacrifices for? Most people say, since Christ is the end of the sacrifices, these are memorial sacrifices. So just like we do the Lord's Supper, they're going to do it literally. They're going to offer praise to God, because life in the kingdom is not that much different from life here. As far as I can see, you got, if you're killing animals as sacrifices, oh, sorry, PETA people, you got to raise new animals, and it's got to cost you something. So, like, I don't see a difference.
So what position you are in the kingdom actually depends on this life, because...
What position you are in the kingdom totally depends on this life. This life is your stage for the next. It's a proving ground. And even if everybody around you is messing up in their role, you can still be a star. Because God is your audience. He is your critic. Even if you get voted off the stage. You know, I've had some colleagues in the past whose churches have, you know, carnal people in their church get into power through Satan's work and get rid of the people that actually even started the churches. It's really tragic. But those people are going to be suffering for Christ's sake, for doing what's right. And they'll be in the presence of God in the future. Okay, I'm almost, I'm up, let me see, can I think, yeah, I'll do this next time, because, oh yeah, this, oh, yo, this is the fun stuff. Yeah, I'm not going to have time to do this. So this is like where you get the living water, you get the whole rearrangements of the kingdom. I'll just cover this first part. So the land, so they're going to have a prince ruling over the land, different rule. So prince is a name for a ruler. We'll have a possession in the land of Israel. And his princes who are ruling under God shall no more oppress my people. Just think of that, political rulers that don't oppress the people. Oh, that'd be a thing. They shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. So here we have the house of Israel in tribes in the land, just like God first did it. It happens again. And the ruler shall not take away any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. So that's a thing, right? Try to spiritualize that. He shall provide inheritance for his sons from his own property so that none of my people may be scattered from his property. God wants people to have their property, have their vineyards, work their land, and enjoy its fruit. And then there's one little thing on the end of that, as he's showing him the temple. These are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people. So for some people who are priests, their future career is flipping hamburgers. Not that that's not a bad thing, it's a decent hamburger. And you kind of have to choose where you're going to be in the future, and my time is up. So next week, I'll pick it up where I put the X's so I can find it again. I'll save it. Ah. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that regardless of what the world looks like now, the inequalities, the inequities, the injustice, difficulties, particularly of your people, in the future, when you return, you will make it right. You will execute justice. You will regather, rebuild, and reward your people Israel, as well as New Testament saints. You will fulfill your promise to have your apostles rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. You will fulfill your promises to have any of the overcomers sit on your throne and rule with you over the other lands. You are a God who cannot lie, who has sworn and does not change, and whatever you say will come to pass. Thanks for giving Ezekiel this picture of your glory, this picture of what the future has, and for writing it down, and despite all the efforts of those of Satan to destroy it, preserving it through all these generations so we can know what happens. Thanks for even reaffirming it with the vision you gave John of what's going to happen in the future on his tour there. Thank you that you give us forgiveness, you put your spirit within us, you give us grace to will and do your good pleasure. Thank you that it's doable. May each of us basically cooperate with you in being holy and sanctified by obeying your word so we can partake in your divine nature. Thank you that you offer a future that's beyond anything I have seen or has heard nor has even entered into the heart of man, that you have saved and preserved and will give to those who love you. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.